have your copy of Scripture, go to Matthew chapter 7. Chapter 7, we are 1 week away from finishing this series that we began back in July. And if you're kind of new with us or just joining us, Jesus for about a little over two chapters has been spelling out what it looks like to follow after him, talking about the traits and the characteristics of his followers. But starting in about verse 13 of chapter 7, as Jesus is winding down, he's kind of been asking this question. He doesn't come out and say this, but you can interpret it this way, and I think it's accurate. Basically, he's saying, who's with me? In other words, after everything we've talked about, living the kingdom life and what's expected, who of you are willing to pay the price? But on top of that, it's like he's encouraging his audience to test themselves, to see if they truly are citizens of the kingdom. And over the last few weeks, he's been using several illustrations to show how easy it is to miss the kingdom and to miss the kingdom of heaven. And the primary way he talked about was that you can miss out on heaven by not going through the narrow gate of salvation. The narrow gate that leads to life and leads to heaven. And it's narrow but because Jesus is the only way to heaven. There aren't many ways like this world might tell you. Last time we were together, he talked about another way to miss the kingdom of heaven is by following after false teachers and false prophets who lead people away from the narrow way to the wide road of destruction. And we said that not everybody who claims to speak on behalf of God or speaks the name of Jesus is from God. In fact, the Bible says in the last days, that's going to ramp up before the second coming of Jesus, that false teachers are going to increase. Jesus says you can know a false teacher just by looking at the fruit, and specifically the fruit of their lives, the way they act, the fruit of their doctrine or their teaching, and the fruit of their followers, meaning are their followers biblically sound people who live and love like Jesus, or does the fruit of their lives mimic the questionable fruit of the teachers that they follow? So we are to be wise and discerning about who we listen to, who we read, and who we follow. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to move from false teachers to false converts. In other words, they're not believers. In fact, you could call them unbelievers or maybe even make-believers. My daughter used to have a make-believe brother named Jacob. And we never understood why she had a make-believe brother, because she was surrounded by brothers and even a dog that was a boy. But in Easton's mind, Jacob was real, and she would sit up in her room and she would play and talk with Jacob for hours, and sometimes it had us doing a double take and looking behind doors and make sure nobody's under the bed or things like that. Make believers can be extremely convincing, because on the outside they look authentic and real, but just like the false teachers, Jesus is going to say that not everybody that speaks the name of God or Jesus is a true believer. And he talks about that in verse 21. If you want to begin reading with me, chapter 7, Jesus says this. He says, not everybody who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that just because you can say the right things doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. And then he says, only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. In verse 22, he says, on judgment day, and we're going to circle back to this later on, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But Jesus says, I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. Those are some pretty sobering words. And in fact, to some, these may be some of the scariest words in all of Scripture, because they reveal the fact that some people who think they're going to heaven aren't going to make it. And this should cause all of us to examine ourselves to see if we are a true believer or a make believer. And hopefully, as we've walked through this series where Jesus has highlighted what our focus should be, that we are coming out of this series more confident of our salvation than we were 6 months ago. I mean, it's not that like you have nailed everything on the list, but you can see some of the qualities and desires that Jesus talked about in your life. You can look back over your life and even over the last 6 months and see some evidence that you're growing in Jesus, that you care about the things that he cares about, and you're hungering and thirsting for more of his righteousness. If that doesn't describe you, or maybe that used to describe you, but it doesn't now, then what's changed? I mean, have you just simply stopped running the race? Or have you gotten distracted by something that's taking you away from the things of God? And if you have, here's a word for what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to get back to what God has called you to do. Get back in the race. But for those confident of their faith, confident of their salvation, these words of Jesus, though sobering, do not produce fear. But because they know that they know Jesus. And Jesus says at the last part of verse 21, the way you can know if you're following me is that those are only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven. Those are the ones who will enter heaven. And when you talk about will of God, then this isn't referring about God's will for our lives, like your vocation or career, who you're going to marry or where you're going to live. Nor is this referring to what God's will may be in your immediately situation or circumstances. Though God does care about those things, and he wants us to look to him for guidance in those areas, but the will of God that Jesus is referring to here that identifies true believers are those, number one, who believe and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. Meaning they've embraced the gospel and they understand that they are not made, they're not justified, which means they are not made right with God by their works. They have received what Jesus did for them on the cross to forgive their sins and get them into heaven, and they're totally dependent on him. Second, they do the Father's will, meaning that they walk in obedience. They're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in their life, to do his will. Now, Ephesians 4:30 says that it's possible as Christians for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. And some of the ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit is when we choose to no longer resist sin. When we hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness, not only do those things grieve the heart of the Father, grieve the Holy Spirit, but they suppress God's leading and power in our life. But when we're walking in the Spirit, there's an anointing. There's a guidance from the Holy Spirit that results in clearer thinking and better self-control and a greater desire to do God's will. Some of you may be saying, man, I just have a hard time really staying focused and just kind of staying away from things that drag me down. It's because you're living according to your flesh. When you're walking in the Spirit, there's a clarity and there is greater self-control. There's a desire, greater desire for you to do what pleases God. Which means that the basic difference between a true believer and a make-believer is that a make-believer only talks about it. And you notice that they make a verbal confession. They say they know Jesus, but number two, but there's no evidence of obedience. No evidence of follow-through in their lives. I mean, they may be able to quote scripture, recite creeds, and pray prayers, but their faith is a false, counterfeit faith. And Jesus says, just because you claim the name of the King doesn't mean that you're a member of the kingdom. And to be clear, we must never forget that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the grace and faith doesn't remain alone. Meaning that the same faith and grace that saves us also produces the endless fruit of the new birth. I was listening to part of a sermon today, this week, by a pastor named Paul Washer, and he makes this statement. He says, we have a great majority of people in America claiming to be Christian, yet they live like devils. And because they identify themselves with Christ but live like devils, God's name is blasphemed because of them. And he goes on to say that when a church lowers the standard of the gospel in order to get more people to come in, and when a church does not preach on holiness and what it means to be converted, then the church fills up with a lot of ungodly people. And because of their actions, the unbelieving world blasphemes the name of God. Then he makes this statement. He said, people who claim to know Christ and yet live in a way that contradicts the word and the character of Christ are not Christian. We are not saved by works, but the person who has been truly saved has been born again. And God has done a tremendous work in them to demonstrate his power by making them into a new creation with new affections and new desires to serve Christ and to be holy, unquote. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, talked about this in James chapter 2. And by the way, this is one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. In fact, Martin Luther, who perhaps was the greatest, most controversial figures in the Reformation movement, at one time thought that the book of James didn't even belong in the New Testament. He personally had wrestled with trying to be good enough to gain God's acceptance, and he came to the conclusion that no one can ever be good enough to gain God's favor. But as he read and studied Scripture of what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, he discovered grace. And one verse that really jumped out of him and radically changed his life was Romans 3:28 that says, we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. From that, he concluded that the good works weren't necessary or important for the Christian. But then he read in James, and James unashamedly says that a person is made right or justified with God by what he does and not by faith alone. And it sounds like James and Paul are kind of contradicting each other. And that was the tension that Luther was kind of wrestling with, but in further study, he discovered that Paul and James weren't contradicting each other. Rather, they were speaking to two different audiences and addressing two different problems. And in the end, he concluded that you need both the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James, that they're like two wings on a bird. And both wings are necessary for a bird to fly. And you and I must understand both teachings to truly understand the prerequisite to salvation and a new life in Christ. Because James is going to agree with Paul that faith alone does, in fact, save us. But it's a certain kind of faith. It's a faith that produces works. And again, those works don't save us, but a faith that doesn't produce works. Or to say it another way, a person who claims to know Christ and yet live in a way that contradicts the word and the character of Christ is not a Christian. Verse 14, James begins by asking a question, and he says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Notice that he doesn't deny the need for faith for salvation. For the rest of the chapter, he's going to say that faith without works is useless, that it cannot save, that it's ineffective and dead, and basically it's no faith at all. Those are some of the make-believers that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says to them, I never knew you. And so it's important that we understand what true faith is. And to understand what true faith is, you have to know what false faith is. And one example of a false faith is an intellectual faith. Because it's possible for someone to know a lot about God and the Bible and still not have a saving faith. One of my best buddies, Ted Burden, grew up as a preacher's kid. His entire life went to church. God called him in the ministry. He was on staff at O'Fallon Baptist Church for 8 years. And one night during the revival, he discovered, God said, "You don't know me." I mean, his whole life he'd been in church. Surrender to the ministry, doing the work of God. And God said, "You don't know me." He got saved. He realized he wasn't a Christian, but he had a knowledge or an intellectual faith. You can be a Bible scholar and still not have the faith required for forgiveness and a new life. James addresses this in verse 19. He says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that. They believe in the existence of God and the deity of Christ, and they tremble in fear. There's other places in Scripture that speak of this. In Mark 3:11, it said that when the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and said, "You are the Son of God." In Luke 8:31, it indicates they believed in the existence of a place of punishment, but because they begged Jesus not to send them to the bottomless pit. Again, back in Mark 5, they recognized Jesus as the judge, and they submitted to the power of his words. Demons are believers, and they have an informed theology, but their theology hasn't changed the direction of their life. It's a false faith. Number two is an emotional faith. There may be a faith that's based on feelings. Over the years, I've heard many people who give evidence of their conversion by pointing to a specific moment when they were moved to say a prayer or come forward at camp. Or maybe they experienced the presence of God in a fresh new way that was accompanied with tears or a warm feeling. And though those emotions and feelings aren't necessarily bad things, but how many of you know that feelings can be misleading? How many of you married people always feel like you want to be married? Anybody going to be honest? Yeah. You can't trust your feeling. I mean, there came time after doing camp for a number of years, we discovered that if we do anything spiritual after about 10 o'clock at night, that we could get a bunch of emotional decisions. And so we began to recognize that. We can manipulate things. And so we would kind of cut it off to where it wouldn't go late into the night on things because the kids are worn down and all that kind of stuff. Bottom line is if that feeling doesn't lead to a more surrendered, more transformed life in Jesus, then it's just an emotion. Now, my salvation experience at age 12 was a very emotional experience for me. I mean, I'll never forget being in my bedroom in East Texas and feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit of my sin. I mean, I was literally in tears because I knew that if I died that night, I would not go to heaven. I can look back over my life on every major work that God did in my life, and they were often accompanied with feelings or emotions. But they would only be warm, fuzzy things if there was no follow-through to what God was doing and leading in my life. See what I'm saying? We can't trust. Just an emotional. The Mormons will talk about, how do you know it's real? Well, I bear my testimony, and I feel warmth in my bosom. Man, that might be indigestion. Number three, James illustrates another kind of false faith. He says it's an all talk, no action faith. In verse 15, he says, "Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye, have a great day, stay warm and eat well. But if you do nothing to meet their needs, what good does that do?" And obviously, we can't meet every need out there. And sometimes we use that as an excuse not to meet any needs, but Paul's not, or James is not saying that we should meet every need, but he does make a point that faith that doesn't have some kind of practical expression is not a genuine faith. The last example of false faith is a build a God or a build a faith belief that picks and chooses from every spiritual mystic garbage out there, along with parts of the Bible that you agree with, or parts of the Bible that support your lifestyle. Rick Warren once said that the problem today isn't that people don't believe anything, but it's that they believe in everything. A build of God faith or build of God belief is not a saving kind of faith. And I'm not saying that any of those kind of faiths won't have positive impacts on your life. And believing those things may lead to good things in your life, but they will not get you to heaven. They cannot save. The only faith other than in Jesus of the Bible is powerless, is a powerless faith that cannot save you. James, verse 17, James tells us what true faith looks like. And he says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. He goes on to say, now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. And James's point is that faith without change in the way you live is a contradiction in terms. That genuine faith is not just affirming certain truths or reciting a particular prayer. Rather, real faith means that we embrace Jesus as our Savior and as our ruler and leader of our life. If we claim Christ as Savior, we must follow Him as our Master and our Lord. He must be the center of our life. We trust them for daily living. There was a philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard who once told a parable about a church in Duckland. It was a Duckland church, a church for ducks. He said it was a Sunday morning and all the ducks dutifully came to church. They waddled through the doors, down the aisle to their pews where they comfortably squatted. And when all were well settled and the hymns were sung, the duck minister waddled up to his pulpit, opened the duck Bible, and he said, ducks, you have wings. And with wings, you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. So use your wings. And all the ducks quacked in agreement, a hearty amen. Then they plopped down from their pews, and they waddled home, illustrating the fact that these ducks professed faith, but they didn't possess faith. Because if they possessed faith, they would have spread their wings to fly. And though that's silly, that's a pretty accurate description of what will take place in most churches today. We'll say amen. That's a good message. But if we don't apply what we've heard, if there's no action or follow through, then there's no transformation. James says, if we say that we trust and love Jesus, but there's no change in the way we live, there's no desire to be in His Word, to be around the people of God, that it's a meaningless, dead faith. Why? Because true faith results in action. When you think about it, James is merely echoing what Jesus has said throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that we will know true followers by the fruit they bear, that true believers hear my words and obey them. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then there ought to be obedience. There ought to be a marked difference in your life, and it will be evident. You can see it. You can see it. You can see true faith in the person who continues to praise God in spite of a devastating diagnosis or circumstance. You see true faith in the person who refuses to give in to despair or the temptations of the world. They refuse to live beyond their means to obtain what the world says will bring you joy and happiness. True faith is seen in those who make the tough decision to put God first, even if it means missing out on what everybody else is doing. It's seen in the person who continues to love when it's hard to love. True faith is seen in those who give what they have to alleviate the needs around them rather than indulge for themselves. They understand that the more that God has blessed them with is not just for their consumption, that it's God's way of meeting the needs around them. True faith is seen in the person who refuses to give into anxiety because of their trust in God's sovereignty, timing, and wisdom. You know, it's a real faith because you can see it. It's evident. And just to be clear, when James says faith without works is dead, he's not saying that we need to add a certain level of behavioral compliance in order to be saved. Because what Jesus did on the cross was enough. It was sufficient for our salvation. But James is saying that if you claim to believe something, but your actions speak otherwise, then you're a make-believer. But because you don't possess what you profess to believe, which means you're an unbeliever. Final takeaway for your notes is this: God isn't looking for perfection. We sang about that. God's not looking for perfection in our lives, but He is looking for progress. And in a moment, I'm going to give us a few minutes just to kind of consider everything that's been said today throughout the worship and even through this, because it would be a travesty for us to say amen and waddle out of here without first chewing on and thinking about what has been said. Back to what Jesus said in verse 22, that on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we did many miracles. But I will reply, I never knew you. And again, this is in line with, he just talked about false prophets, but that's application for all of us, that we can grow up in a church, we can know all the right things to say, we can go through the motions, and there not being any heart change, any life change. The Bible teaches that after death, that every one of us here will face judgment. I haven't really talked about this before, at least in big church. And the scripture says there are two distinct judgments. One is the white throne judgment. The other is known as the Bema Seat judgment. At the Bema Seat judgment, the Bema Seat judgment is for Christians. And you're going to be judged. This isn't about whether or not you're going to get to heaven, but about what heaven's going to be like for you. And every believer, every follower of Jesus will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the rewards for what was done in the body, whether good or bad. Basically, Jesus is going to look at us and say, God's going to look at us and say, what did you do with the life I gave you? When you were on earth, what did you do? And based on that, we'll be rewarded. I mean, heaven will be different for those who do greater things. You'll be rewarded for that. Well, I was thinking this week, you know, not only will you be rewarded, but all the people that were in your life that help you grow in the Lord, they'll share in that reward. You know, when there's an Academy Award and somebody takes a role for the movie, it's not just the actors that get everybody that designed the costumes, everything. And so I'm thinking about Galen Jones, who taught me when I was a knot-headed teenager, and Ms. Ida, that when I was even in nursery, she was cared for me, changed my diaper. You think about everybody, everything you do, you hold the door, you greet people in the morning, you run sound, you change diapers down the road. Anything you can do that helps further the kingdom of God, you'll be rewarded for. It's the Bema Seat judgment is for saved people, people that know Jesus. The white throne judgment is for unbelievers. Unbelievers from all time. I mean, the graves will be open. Every stage of history, every unbeliever will stand before the holy God. In addition to God being there on a white throne, there's going to be rows and rows of books on one side And what's written in those books is going to matter. Because listed in every way, I mean, it's probably going to be more books than you can ever imagine. It's just miles. I mean, this is a multitude of people that are there, unfortunately. And written in those books is going to be listed every good thing and every bad thing they did in their life. I mean, think of that personally, just for you, if that was you. Just every good thing, every bad thing. Verse 12 of chapter 20 of Revelation says, each person will be judged according to the works by the things that were written in the books. But there's going to be another row of books, and it's hopefully maybe not quite as long, but it's going to be pretty insanely long too. And this row of books is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book, in that row of books, there are only names. No sins. And if your name is found written in the book of life, you won't be judged at the white throne gate. You won't be judged by what you did. Instead, you will be judged based on what Jesus did for you. And I promise, none of us want to be judged based on what we did or didn't do. We want to be judged based on what Jesus did. And so the critical question here this morning is this. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because one day, all of us, God's going to say, why should I let you into heaven? And the right answer to this question is going to be something like, because I received what Jesus did on the cross. I gave my life to Jesus. I had a relationship with him, and he changed me from the inside out. That's the right answer to that question. And I know it's a hard word, but here's the deal. My responsibility, my primary job, Jordan's primary job as one of your pastors, is not help you to be successful in life. It's not help fix your family marriage, though I hope you that you get some tools each week to do that. My primary goal as your pastor, as your shepherd, is to prepare you for eternity. The final question, are you trusting in Jesus to pay for your sins, or are you relying on your best efforts? And Christian, how are you using what God has given you? What are you doing to further the kingdom? As the music plays, I want to give, if you just bow your head, I just want to give us some time just to ponder those questions. And if you need someone to pray, Jordan and I will be down here at the front to pray with you. But do not leave today without doing business with God. Father, we just pray that you search our hearts. Do we really know you, or do we just know about you? Or are we just going through the motions? Or is life change happening? And if it was at one time, but it's not now, where have we gotten sidetracked? When was it that we stopped caring more about what you think than what we think or what others think? God, as you point that out, would you help us to repent from that, to get back to what you called us to? Because there's just too dang much at stake right now. Because we have some moms and dads that by their example are leading their families straight to hell. And that's hard. And in areas when we profess you, but we don't live, we live like the devil, like Paul Washer said, we're actually blaspheming your name. and your name's become a mockery to a lost world. Father, wherever this truth needs to land, we pray, God, that we would receive it. It would land in those areas, God. And so those of you that really know you, there's a conviction this morning, and it's not because Dan said it, it's because your spirit is speaking. But Father, help us to respond. And if that means that we follow through with baptism, if that means that we said, man, I grew up in a church my entire life, but I never really came to know. I just kind of was just going through the motion. That's you. And respond to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. Because a true believer shows evidence in their life of transformation and new life in Jesus. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. God, for those times when we grieve the Holy Spirit, like Ephesians 4:30 says, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we decide we're just comfortable in sin or we resist you, God, convict us of that. Help us to be sensitive to your word. Help us to be sensitive of your leading. Father, tenderize our hearts. Some of us have a calloused heart. It's from that they're just daily walking away from you and choosing our own way. Over time, we're not as sensitive to your spirit. Father, would you take our heart and make it tender toward you? Help us to be able to sing that song, Everything's Changed. Not what I was before. I don't recognize myself. It's not because we did a bunch of good deeds, it's because by the blood of Jesus we've been made new. You've given us new affections and desires, a desire to do your will and to please you. God, if that's not there, search us. Father, continue to speak to us as we leave, even throughout this day, God. Help us to be sensitive to you. In Jesus' name.